Paul's letter to the Galatians, the fifth chapter, and the very first verse, which I want to read to you as we have it in the authorized version, and then, as it were, to leave it there in our minds for a while, and then to approach it a little later this morning, and in fact, again, God willing, this evening. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, I'm sure that the mass media, being what it is, it will not come as a surprising announcement to you if I remind you that 200 years ago today, on the 4th of July, 1776, one of the most important social documents and civic documents in the history of the world was drawn up, although not in fact signed that day, in the city of Philadelphia. And that statement was called, to quote exactly from it, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. And in shorthand, that has been called the Declaration of Independence. And that seems to me to be a very good title for it, because the word independence gathers up the overriding intention of the whole document, which comes toward an end with these historic words: "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states." And then a little while later, and in the very closing words, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, of course, our interpretation of the events which led up to the Declaration of Independence, I suppose, can be judged by the accents with which we speak. This, for instance, will determine whether one feels that George III was a brutal tyrant or a benign toy who was at least mildly out of his head. There will be those who will say that the British were brave colonists who ran into the inevitable problems facing a country developing an expansionist policy so many thousands of miles from home. And there will be others, no doubt, who, although they've forgiven us by now, will say that we were nothing but a bunch of mercenary savages who grabbed everything they possibly could and gave nothing or very little in return. Now, this is not the time, nor is it the place, nor am I the person to draw the particular lines of truth on that issue. But I do believe that this is one of those days where we can use an event that is known worldwide and begin to focus in upon a truth of Scripture by that as a starting point. And I believe that today's exultant anniversary should draw us to do at least three things. The first is this: to acknowledge that in the overriding and overruling providence of God, that historic document was the birth certificate of a dynamic new nation. One that has surely become, by almost any yardstick that you care to use, one of the greatest nations in the history of the world. So I think, first of all, we must acknowledge that in the overriding providence of God, that has happened. Secondly, I believe that we should thank God for the astonishing way in which He has blessed the United States of America and the American people. And I believe that we should do that as a worshiping community here this morning. Now, there are many who are not in a worshiping community this morning, and who in some secular way give thanks to someone for some of the things that America has produced. I understand that one of our national daily newspapers today, for instance, gives thanks to America for safety pins, supermarkets, Muhammad Ali, and Kojak, which doesn't seem to me to be the height of gratitude, but at least it's a measure of it in some of their hearts. I believe that we can give thanks as a worshiping community for the astonishing way in which God has blessed that nation in its natural resources, in the worlds of the arts and the sciences, and most of all because God has so signally blessed it in the glorious liberty that there has been for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe there's a third thing that we should do, and that is that we should pray, as we already have this morning, for America and for the American people at this time. I believe that we should pray and continue to pray for the leaders of that nation. Now, the Scripture especially commands us to do that, not of America, of course, in particular, but of every nation. Paul says to Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority." Now, let's be very human here for a moment and say that that's not always very easy, is it? And the reason it's not very easy is that we very seldom seem to see specific results from our praying for the nations of the world. The whole concept, the whole thing for which we're praying seems so large and amorphous and unidentifiable almost. To pray God bless America, as millions of Americans do, seems in a sense a very vague prayer, doesn't it? To pray for the rulers of the nations of the world seems to be the kind of prayer that we throw into the air and then wonder what effect it has. Can we honestly, as Christians today, for instance, say that all of our prayers for the leaders of the communist nations in the world has had an obvious effect that we can identify, and that we would be prepared to say, "I believe that happened in answer to the prayers of God's people"? Now, I find it very difficult to identify answers to prayer in that way. That doesn't mean that I'm absolved from praying. I do believe it makes it difficult for that very simple human reason. Nevertheless, we must and should pray for the leaders of the nations of the world. And because our attention is drawn to this stupendous nation today, we should be reminded to pray for it. We should pray for its Christian leaders and for its churches. If I could give you just one reason only, it's this: that 50% of the Protestant missionaries in the world today come from America. And so the influence worldwide of that one nation is almost beyond our understanding. We need to pray for them. Now, we pray for nations in particular need. We pray for small nations. We pray for nations under oppression. We pray for the church in Eastern Europe and behind the bamboo curtain in China. But how often do we pray for the church in America? And perhaps the reason we don't pray is that we feel it's so large, so influential, so affluent, that we hardly need to pray for them. I believe there's something else that we should do, and in this I move toward the text, but not yet arriving at it. And it's a theme that I want to expound, if I may, this morning and again this evening. And that is to notice that the real heart and core and motivation of this historic document was the need for liberty, freedom, independence. And there are two very significant phrases in it that bear upon that. One near the beginning: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And another towards the end, when they took to themselves rights, quote, "as free," there's the word again, "free and independent states." And those two phrases, and indeed the whole of the document, are surely no more than that which was said again 13 years later when the Constitution was drawn up. And the preamble gave six reasons for that. One of them was this: to secure the blessings of liberty, there's the word recurring again, to ourselves and our posterity. And that in turn was only a formalization of, for instance, the great rallying cry of Patrick Henry at the Virginia Convention in 1775. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now I want to use all of that as a starting point for what I want to say both this morning and this evening. That in the founding and the developing of this mighty nation, one of the great principles that lay behind it all was the procuring and the preserving of independence, liberty, freedom. And I find nothing surprising about that, because liberty is one of the basic and universal human instincts. Man searches for liberty and strives for liberty and fights for freedom, not as an external ideal that he has seen afar off. He fights for it not externally, but instinctively. There is something within the heart of man that says to him that freedom is not only something that he wants to have, but it is something he ought to have. He is not drawn to it by something outside of himself. He is driven to it by something inside of himself. Whether that freedom is going to be focused politically or socially, morally or spiritually, man instinctively knows that liberty is something he should have. Now, why does man have that instinct the world over? The answer is in the Bible. And it is precisely in that part of the Bible where we should expect to find it. And that is to say, in the very narration of the creation of the world and of man in particular. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now try to breathe in that language with me this morning. Man's nature within him, the environment around him, the power and authority given to him, the blessing of God poured upon him, all of these things speak the language of spaciousness, of mastery, of domination, of liberty, of freedom. This is spacious, broad, masterful language. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden. The word may mean delight. And he was given by God this wonderful dispensation: of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely, and there is our word again, thou mayest freely eat. In fact, there was only one restriction put upon man. The only restriction put upon his liberty was a command not to forfeit it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Surely nothing could be clearer than that. Disobedience would bring an end to man's indescribable liberty, because it would fracture the relationship with the living God from whom all that astonishing liberty flowed in life-giving fellowship and relationship. But the very same page which records for us that solemn commandment by God also records the disaster that followed. Snared by the subtlety of Satan, Adam and Eve blatantly disobeyed that commandment that God had given them so clearly. And in a moment of time, they forfeited for themselves and for all of their successors that glorious and unspeakable liberty with which they had been blessed. And instead of fulfillment, they now found frustration. And instead of serenity, there was turmoil. Instead of joy, there was sorrow. Instead of perfection, there was perversion. Instead of liberty, there was slavery. And that has been the condition of man from that day until now. Now, that's certainly very different from the modern view of man. Even if we take a man who sets aside most, and he has to set aside most, of the evolutionary theories that there are in the world. I say that because so many are contradictory that any man who is an evolutionist must set aside most of the theories of evolution anyway. The popular view is that man has groped his way out of the swamp of ignorance and crudity and fear and superstition, and he's clawed his way up into a new light of dignity and freedom and liberty and sophistication and authority and power and dominance over the world in which he lives. Now that is the view of many, of multitudes. It must be. That's the inevitable consequence of their theory of how man came to be and to be what he is. Of course, it seems absolutely astonishing that anyone could think that that's the condition of man in the world today. An old American preacher by the name of Vance Havner has said this, that he used to say civilization had gone to the dogs. And he said, I don't say that anymore. I've got more respect for the dogs. And yet that is the view of many people. But the Bible teaches that man is not a risen creature, he is a fallen one. He has not gradually, over millennia of time, raised himself into the state of glory and liberty and dominance that he has today, but that having been given a liberty beyond our understanding, he fell in one cataclysmic moment into separation from God, which has brought him into moral and spiritual slavery. As someone has it, man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he has not. He is a creature who is frustrated by his circumstances, defeated by his temptations, girt about with his own weakness. He who should be free is bound, and he who should be a king is a slave. But the Bible, which explains man's absence of liberty, also shows us the answer to the problem, and nowhere more succinctly than in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, which I'd now like to read to you as it's rendered in the New International Version most helpfully. It is for freedom. Will you notice the difference with perhaps the version you have in front of you? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Now let me say three things about that, one only this morning, and two, God willing, this evening. First of all, here is a declaration of Christian liberty. Christ hath made us free. Then this evening, let's look together at some of the dimensions of this Christian liberty, some of the ways in which Christ has set us free. And then finally, at the demands of Christian liberty, because there certainly are demands, and there are those that we must note very carefully. But first of all, a declaration of Christian liberty. Christ has set us free. Will you notice that this isn't a theological abstract that Paul is giving to us here? He's not setting down some doctrinal theory. He's giving us a piece of vivid and living testimony. Christ has set us free. It's been said that a man with an experience that is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Well, Paul had no fears on either side because he had both. He had an argument and he had an experience. He certainly had an argument. I mean by that he had reasons for what he was saying. Paul was very clearly a man of massive intellect and of tremendous understanding of human nature, quite apart from the spiritual understanding which the Lord had given him for his ministry. And those who, when he went to Athens, dismissed him as a babbler. The word is spermologos, a tiny little granivorous bird that hopped around here and there picking up tiny little tidbits and so on. Were doing him the gravest injustice. He was a man of massive intellect and understanding of humanity and indeed of God. But he was not only a man with an argument, with an understanding, he was a man with a living, vivid experience. And many of Paul's writings are shot through with that. And this certainly is. Christ has set us free. I want to say three things about that statement. First of all, that it's a very precise statement. It is precise. Christ has set us free. And I think the precision of what Paul is saying comes across to us more strongly when we realize the background of the man who was writing here. He was a Jew. He was a strictly Orthodox Jew. He was a man with a highly developed religious sense. He would have been brought up to believe that there was one true God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He was a Pharisee. He was a man, therefore, with a great insistence upon the holiness of God, the majesty, the separateness of God from all of his creation. He was a man with a deeply inbred instinct that Israel was God's chosen nation, that the Israelites were God's chosen people, that God had special dealings with this nation above all the nations on the face of the earth. He was also, by reason of being a Pharisee, a person with a great conviction of the need to keep God's law. Indeed, there were some of them who had drawn up 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative, one for each day of the year, and that, I imagine, was the religion of many of them. There was something negative for every day of the year. But a deep-seated concern that everything possible should be done to keep the moral law of God in order somehow to build a relationship with a God who was holy and separate from all of his creation. So here is a man with a great concept of the uniqueness of God, of the majesty and the holiness of God, a real sense of the seriousness of sin, a tremendous concern that man's greatest need was to find a living relationship and acceptance with that one true God and should be set free from the shackles of his own sinfulness and selfism. And what does he say? This Jew, this Pharisee, what does he say in this verse? Is his testimony this? My religious convictions have set me free. Does he say, my Judaistic traditions have set me free? Does he say the laws and the ceremonies and the feasts and the fasts and the festivals have set me free? Does he say my moral effort, my determination to live my life as clearly as I know how in the sight of God and in obedience to his law has set me free? He says none of those things. Does he then set out on a crusade for Judaism, Phariseeism, some party line, some theological school of thought? He does none of those things. In fact, he throws them all on one side, and he is absolutely and specifically and uniquely precise in what he says here. Christ has set us free. And the obvious inference, surely, is that all the other things have failed to do so. And he brings this out so clearly when he writes to the Philippians. If anyone thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. If there's a man who says, but surely, by our own human efforts, by our religious understandings, by our traditions, we can be set free, we can find a relationship with God. Well, Paul says if there's a man who feels that he has any reason to claim that those things could bring him into a relationship with God, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, this is a precise statement of Christian liberty. Christ has set us free. Now, there's another way in which that can be shown to be true from the text itself. Paul says Christ has set us free. In other words, both the writer and the readers, all of us, he says, to these Christians in Galatia, have been set free by Christ. Now, the writer, we know, Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew, we've gone through all of that. But what of his readers? Well, they were none of those things. They were Gentiles. They were without a Jewish background. They were without the laws and the ceremonies and the traditions. And it's impossible to make it clearer, it seems to me, that a person is not set free from sin by sincere Orthodox religion than this statement that those who were without any of that sincere and Orthodox religious background were also set free. Do you see that? Paul is writing to people without all of the advantages and the privileges that the Jews has had. And he said, and you are set free also. If you turn back just a page in your Bible to Galatians 3 and verse 26, look at what he says to these Christians from a pagan Gentile tradition. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26 of chapter 3. Verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 26, in Christ Jesus. In verse 27, into Christ. Again in verse 27, you've put on Christ. In verse 28, you are all one in Christ. In verse 29, ye are Christ. Paul plunders the dictionary for words to pin his readers down to this one great truth, that freedom from sin, and we shall look at some of the corollaries this evening, that freedom from sin is entirely due to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand that just a little more clearly at this point, let me remind you that the context of the epistle was this, that there were certain Jews who were insisting to these Galatian Christians that in order to be effective Christians, or maybe to be Christians at all, they ought to submit to certain Jewish laws. Notably, circumcision, the keeping of particular days for special religious occasions, and so on. And Paul says, no, all of that has gone in Christ. Freedom from sin comes through faith in Christ, and with it, freedom from the necessity of following after any means other than that of making a man right with God. This is a precise declaration of Christian liberty. Secondly, it is a positive statement of Christian liberty. Christ has set us free. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah, the coming Anointed One, the idea of deliverance was particularly prominent. Let me give you just one example. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So deep-rooted in Judaism, deep-rooted in the teachings of the prophets concerning the fact that God was going to intervene one day in the affairs of men, in a final and conclusive way, was this idea that when he did so, it would be to deliver his people. But that's not the only place where we find that statement in the scriptures. And in fact, if we go hundreds of years later and into the New Testament, we find Jesus repeating those precise words in the synagogue at Nazareth. When he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And then, having handed the book back to the minister, and sitting down and taking the position of a teacher, he looked at his contemporaries and said this, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." God has promised that he will deliver his people, said the prophet Isaiah. Jesus took those same words, read them in front of his own contemporaries, and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled." And the inference obvious, it is fulfilled in me. Now, what did he mean? He certainly didn't mean social or ethnic liberty. Those who seek to find in Jesus a champion for such things would do well to read the Gospels and discover that Jesus didn't lift a single finger to lift the yoke of Roman oppression. The meaning was spiritual deliverance, the setting of men free from the guilt and the grip of sin. And what the prophets had forecast, what Jesus had confirmed, Paul and his fellow Christians had experienced. Christ has set us free. Now, it wasn't a boast. He didn't say, "We have freed ourselves, we've thrown off the shackles of sin." Christ has set us free. It wasn't boastful, but nor was it hesitant. There's nothing tentative or provisional about this. Christ has set us free. Can you say that? Can you join with me, with the Apostle Paul, with multitudes of Christians down the ages, and say, "Christ has set us free, has set me free"? Now, there are those who would say that the Bible is not relevant today, that it says nothing to them. They would deride it. They would throw it out. They would push it on one side and say, "It doesn't touch my life, doesn't have anything to say to me, doesn't challenge me in any way, doesn't it?" I believe it challenges any honest person. I believe I can ask such a person this morning, "Can you put your finger on this verse and say, 'Yes, that's true for me. Christ has set me free'?" And if you have a doubt about that, let me give you a test by which you can assess your answer. Here is one of the promises that is made in Scripture to those whom Christ has freed. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." The mastery of sin is broken for the Christian and broken by Christ. Can you say that this morning? Now, that's the testimony, the honest, humble, but certain testimony of millions of Christians down the ages. Christ has set me free. One of the most famous of those testimonies put in poetry for the Christian church was, of course, by Charles Wesley. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is a positive statement of Christian liberty. And finally, it's a perfect statement of Christian liberty. Christ has set us free. Salvation is not by merit, but by mercy. And the reason a Christian can be so positive of his liberty is that it is Christ who has set him free, and that means of salvation and freedom is perfect. Christ has set us free. And how did he do that? By coming into the world? No. His coming into the world was astonishing. His birth was normal, but his conception was abnormal. It was miraculous. But nobody was set free by the birth of Christ. Was it by his life? Well, his life was extraordinary. He was without sin. But we can say very carefully, nobody is set at liberty by the life of Christ. In fact, if all we had in the scriptures was a description of the life of Christ, that very life, because of its perfection, would be a mockery. It would be an example which we could never equal. It would only be to make our misery worse to know that there was a man who came and lived a life that we find ourselves totally and wholly incapable of living. Nobody is set free by the life of Christ. Indeed, I would dare to say that the life of Christ taken merely by itself condemns us even further. No, the answer is that we are liberated and set free by his death. And the death of Christ is the good news of the Christian gospel. Not merely that Christ came and lived, but that he died. And everywhere in the Bible you have that, in the Old Testament and the New. But let's confine ourselves as we draw toward a close here in Galatians only, and in chapter 3 and verses 10 to 13. Notice what Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," those who decide that they will seek to obey the law in order to make themselves right with God, in other words, those who determine that by self-effort they will seek to please God, they are under the curse of God. They're condemned by God. Now, why does Paul say that? How can he dare to say that the man who out of a sincere and honest heart seeks to live the best life that he possibly can in order to please God is actually under the curse and the condemnation of God? The reason Paul says it is this: "For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The man who decides that the law is the way in which he's going to get right with God must keep the whole of the law or he is condemned. It's James who tells us that if a man keeps the whole law but offends in one point, he is guilty of all, that is, of breaking the entire law. And if we try to focus our minds this morning on the law as being the Ten Commandments, if we take it that the law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, we find ourselves agreeing with someone who said that the Ten Commandments are to be seen not as a ten-runged ladder for us to climb up to heaven by, but ten hammers to knock us down and make us realize our need of a Savior. Then how did Christ redeem us from the law? The answer is in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why Christian liberty is so perfect. God's solution to man's problem was absolutely perfect. The reason the Christian can be so sure and positive that he is released from the curse of God is that Christ endured it on his behalf. Paul announces that right at the very beginning of the epistle, in the fourth verse of the first chapter. "Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us." There he announces it before he goes into all of these arguments. He announces Christian liberty. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. It was voluntary. He gave himself. It was vicarious. He gave himself for us. It was victorious that he might deliver us. And that is not only the most stupendous enterprise in the history of the world, it is also the most successful. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to deliver sinners, to rescue sinners, to set them at liberty from sin. The angel promised he shall save his people from their sins. Paul says Christ has set us free. And that freedom is a perfect freedom. It is perfect because the law can no longer condemn those for whom Christ has already been condemned. The law can no longer punish those for whom Christ has already been punished. The law can no longer put to death those for whom Christ has already died. The law can no longer separate from God those in whose place Christ hung when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, it's a perfect solution to man's problem. Because my sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now, does that move your heart to rejoice? If it doesn't, then I doubt that you are a Christian. And if that does not move your heart to rejoice, then I pray God it will move your heart to repent and to make you realize that all of your self-effort and all of your religion and all of your respectability can never bring you into the position where you are acceptable to God. And I pray that it will not only move your heart to repent, but that it will move you to faith and to that place where you realize that the law, far from being able to set you free, the law condemns you. And the law points you to the fact that what you need is not a new standard of life, but you need a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. That he is the only one, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that drawn to realize that, you will come to put your faith and your trust in him and know the deliverance from sin of which Paul speaks here when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." May the Lord write his word on our hearts and glorify his name in our response to it. Amen.